So, friends, we're going to. It's our closing evening tonight. We're not going to do Luke this evening. We're going to pick up Luke again next year with a whole Christian narrative and talk about who Jesus is and what happened. And I mean, we're almost halfway through now. We've been doing this for a whole year, and it's been so enriching. I think, as many of you told us, just going through the narrative and see how practical it applies to life, and how Jesus actually came as a human being that relates to us in such a tremendous way, but as God Himself, which is more than us, so that He can really actually guide us into a better way of life. So now tonight well, I'm not sure whether I should really apologize because it is a kind of dialogish thing, but we're going to be a little more intellectual maybe than usual, hence the topic. I said to Johan a few months back, there's one topic that I would like to address at some time, and he said, okay, well, you know, do it the 13th of December. So that's what we're going to start with. So Herman, you can throw those slides on immediately. Just think about, quickly, what do these movies have in common? Transcendence, Bicentennial Man, Ex Machina, I, Robot. Say again? Robots, okay, if you look at all, yeah. Robots, absolutely, but it's not really, each and every movie has robots in it, quite correctly, but it's never actually about the robots. It's always the whole robot idea is used to ask the question, what makes us human? In other words, let's take, for instance, Bicentennial Man as a prime example. Of all those movies, that's the movie that got the least, you know, airtime, I think, but it's the best one to me personally. And what Bicentennial Man is all about, it's a little bit in the future, so it's a science fiction, and there are these robots that you can buy as a family that can clean your house. They're sort of like an electric kind of slave. You know, they do whatever you want them to do. They clean up. They can talk to you. They can have conversation, but they're purely robots. And this one family bought a robot named Andrew. And Andrew just started expressing human emotions and human interests. And he got very much interested in what the kids did and how they did it and what was going on in people's lives. And so this family went back to the company and asked them, you know, is this really possible? Can a machine express human traits? And they said, well, no, actually not. Let's just take him and, you know, format his hard disk so that we can just give him back a pure robot. And they said, no, we like him the way he is. And so what happens is Andrew, the robot, goes through a whole journey becoming so interested in what it is like to be human that he himself expresses the desire to become human. So, and of course, he outlives all of his family. The owner died. The little girl that he connected with died, but he connected with her children. And so centuries later, two or three centuries later, he was still on a journey trying to establish what does it mean, what does he have to do to really become human. And as a human, the first family got him a bank account. He sort of started earning his own money. And he became very rich. And he started traveling around trying to get experts to help him understand what they can do to him to make him more human. And so he would go back to the board every, you know, 40 years, and they would and he would ask them, please, can I be proclaimed now as human? And they would say, nah, not yet. You know, you've got all the external stuff. You've got you've got human skin, you've got human tissue, you've got human this and that, but you're not, the core of you, who you are, you know, is not human yet. And so in the end, the movie ends, you know, it's an old movie, so excuse the spoiler alert thing now. So the movie ends where he actually got declared human at last, and he became mortal, and so he died as well. It is an extremely touching movie about what it is to be human. Now this question has been posed over and over and over again in movies all the time. Where's the distinction between what it is to be machine and what it is to be human? For instance, they say that within 10 or 20 years, it would be possible for us to load a person's whole consciousness on a computer. Now, let's say, for instance, that before I die, my whole conscience can be loaded on a computer. Will that computer be Rudolf? Would it be me? In other words, do I become immortal in the sense that when Marie and Jessica stays behind, they can actually have a relationship with me through the computer? If it is so, that means that we are probably purely material, and we might not have a soul or whatever. We are purely chemical. We are purely biochemical machines. So that's the one angle. The technological angle is the one angle in the movies, especially that asks this question: what makes us human? There's another angle from which this question has been asked all the time, and that's the biological arena, especially the evolutionary biology, that says that, if you look at our chromosomes and you look at our genetics, we are, for instance, so very, very, very close to chimpanzees and some of the other primates. Are we really that different? Are we just not, human animals? And what really distinguishes us from the animal world? Now, of course, as you know, in dialogue fashion, we try to address the question tonight from a purely, first rational perspective and see what we come at, and then we can sort of dive into the whole thing. So here's the interesting thing. For instance, if we look at the second thing, the whole thing of biology, they tell us that 70,000 years ago, humans were extremely non-extraordinary, very ordinary, that is. We were sort of in the middle of the food chain, when now, because of our intelligence, we're quite high on the top of the food chain. Not if we are caught alone in the, Vultain with a lion, then we really see where we are. But because of our intelligence, we're actually sort of in charge of what's going on. But we must be distinguishable from other animals if we are really distinct, if we are really different. So what exactly is it? Are we extraordinary machines, or are we advanced animals, or are we somewhere in between? And Herman started, last week by talking on animal rights and so on. It's not quite the same topic, but it still asks the question about, how should we relate to ourselves, and how should we relate to animals and to machines? So it's a bit of an anthropological thing. Now, what's very interesting is there's a biological historian, he's an Israeli, Yuval Noah Harari. He also had a TED talk, but he wrote a book, Sapiens: A Brief History of Humankind, in which he asks the same question. He begins with the same question: what makes us distinctly human? And he says there's only one thing. This is a completely secular book. I'll get back to the very secular nature of this book later on. But he makes it very clear that there's very little that distinguishes us, from the animal world. And there's these whole debates, how do we measure intelligence? Like, for instance, we know we're more intelligent like a chimpanzee than a chimpanzee, but if a human and a chimpanzee would be put on an island simultaneously, the chimpanzee would probably have the greatest chance of surviving, right? So, who's more intelligent than the other? Anyway, so that's part of the whole debate going on. Now, Harari says that there's only one thing that distinguishes humans from other primates or other animals or whatever, and that is, he says, he's got a TED talk as well saying why humans run the world. So, we are in charge. So why is that if we're so close to the animal world? And he says this: humans are in charge because they can cooperate flexibly and in very high numbers. Now, it sounds really dull, but I'm going to unpack it a little bit. It's actually fascinating. So he agrees. He says, listen, humans are really extraordinary, but only for one reason, and that is they can cooperate flexibly and in very high numbers. Now, what does he mean by that? Let's start with the whole flexibility thing. A lot of animals can operate in high numbers without flexibility, like a colony of ants, right? They are extremely high in numbers, but they don't have the intelligence to be flexible. In other words, you know, they don't decide one day, listen, let's kill off the queen and start a new colony or new social structure or anything like that. Not at all. So they can operate, they can cooperate in large numbers, but not flexibly. It's like beavers building a dam. You don't get a beaver that one day decides, I'm going to build a bridge instead. You know, and the parents get upset. What are we, you know, we raise him right, you know, what's the problem? I mean, now he rebels and he starts to build bridges. You don't get that. Beavers build dams. And so you get animals that can cooperate in very high numbers, but not flexibly. Then you get the other side as well. You get animals that can cooperate a little more flexibly, like chimpanzees, but not in high numbers. I mean, chimpanzees have a social structure. They have a little intelligence. They can sort of negotiate in their own language. There's a lot of things they can do, but not in high numbers. You can't really control a stadium of 70,000, you know, chimpanzees. It's just not possible. They can only control themselves in little tribes of between 10 and 15. So here's the interesting thing. What makes humans significant is what we have to contribute individually. It's what we can contribute collectively. That we can cooperate flexibly and in very high numbers. Okay, what do we mean by that? Now here's the very interesting thing. Harari says that, just think about it. Animals live in the material world, right? And that's where they operate. But humans can operate flexibly and in high numbers for the following reason. We also live in the material world, like the animals, but we have a second story on top of the lower story. And that second story, welcome, no, you're most welcome. Glad to have you. The upper story is what he calls humans have the ability to create fictional narratives that give meaning to the lower story, that empowers us to work together. For instance, the most common one to use is money. Money is a fictional narrative. You can, for instance, if I take this 100 rand note, what makes this valuable is not the paper and ink, right? This is worth more than just the paper and ink it's printed on. So what makes it really worth 100 rand and not just the worth of the paper and ink? The fact that we all collectively believe that it's worth 100 rand. Are you with me so far? So it's a fictional narrative. It's something that's not really, there's nothing material about this thing that makes it worth so much. It's the fact that we have a world of fiction where we believe an invisible truth, and that is that this thing is worth 100 rand. And that empowers us to trade, that empowers us to buy and sell, that empowers someone to put up a shopping center like Menlyn and make a lot of money out of it and a lot of shops. Why? That's all because of our ability to imagine invisible realities, to imagine things that are not necessarily part of the material world. They express themselves in the material world, but it's actually just a mental, it's a fictional narrative in his terms. So it's invisible realities, ideas, and concepts. Another one is like, for instance, a republic, a country that decides, okay, we want to be a democratic republic, or we want to be a socialist republic, or we want to be whatever. If everybody in the country knows what it is, okay, we are a republic, so this is the way we operate, we need to all vote. So again, the whole idea, you can't go anywhere in a country and say, okay, show me the republic. Where's the republic? There's no material thing called republic, because all you see are people. But it's what people believe about their country. We are a republic, so we operate as a republic, and that's why a certain country can operate, because there's this fictional narrative that everyone believes about the country or the political party or something like democracy. You can't go anywhere saying, okay, here's a democracy, here it is. democracy is a concept. It's a fictional narrative that we create for ourselves so that we can really cooperate flexibly and in large numbers. That's what makes us powerful. That's what really gives us our advantage. For instance, Blue Bull fans can become very, very powerful, you know, if they really adhere to this one team called the Bulls. Progress is another fictional narrative. It's not something that we really find in the material world. We see it expressed in the material world but if we all believe that progress is a good thing, it becomes a narrative that empowers all of us to work together in a certain way. And of course, God and religion, says Harari, they are part of this fictional narrative. So if you have a religion, and we all have this common idea of who God is and what he wants of people, then people can cooperate in large numbers, and they can do so flexibly. Okay, so this is just where he comes from. I know it's a little technical, but I think it's extremely important for us as humans, for us as Christians, as followers of Jesus, to really think about how we talk about this. Why is this so important? Because I think in the apologetic world, where we talk about Jesus, when we evangelize, when we talk about the relevance of Christ, we do so from a historical perspective, and we use science, and we use all kinds of evidence, and that's all very important. But there's one lack, I think, that we should really start considering, and that's anthropology. What great anthropological questions the Bible answers in terms of who we are as humans. And so, I've given a fairly secular perspective up until this point on, you know, how a certain person in a secular world views humanity, but okay. Now, if we know all this, that we have a lower story and we have an upper story, and we all know that the upper story is more powerful than the lower story, right? It's like saying the pen is more powerful than the sword, right? The pen, because the pen works with concepts, it works with thinking, the thought of people, it influences much more slowly. I mean, if you are confronted with a guy with a sword and I have a pen, it's not going to help me much, right? But if I am left alone and I can leave the guy with a sword a little bit, on the long term, I can influence him tremendously and much more severely than he would ever be able to do to me. So it's the upper story, thought world, fictive world, as Harari stated, is the one that's really powerful. Now, this is also the part that really connects with faith. So, the question that Harari never answers is, why is this so? Now, I mean, I really have a great respect for him, because as a true scientist, or historian rather, it's not his place to really say what it means or why this is so, because he merely states, you know, what is, like a good scientist should. But to ask the question, why is this so, he has absolutely no answers. As a matter of fact, in his book, in the first third of his book, he uses a lot of time to explain that the new cortex of humans, the big brains of humans, have evolved so fast and so rapidly in contrast to other animals that it actually doesn't make sense, and we didn't know why it is. He says, actually, it's counterproductive, because humans got their intelligence so fast that they didn't really realize and know how to use them, so they became destructive. That's the purely secular interpretation of that, which is very interesting. There are a lot of things that he doesn't have answers on. Anyway, all right. So this is actually... Now imagine for a moment, in answering the questions, why is this so? We didn't have to disagree with these two stories to a large extent, but why really is this so? And what makes us different? Just imagine for a moment that Jesus was really raised from the dead. And of course, you know, as Christians, we do believe that he was raised from the dead. Just imagine for a moment there is all the evidence. If you're a skeptic tonight, just imagine with us tonight that there's all the evidence for Christianity to be true. It's just tremendous to me what sensible answers the Christian narrative provides for these anthropological questions. And so I'm just going to start by reading a piece of scripture at last. I mean, we're in church, so we get to the scripture now. So let's just read a few verses from Hebrews chapter 11, and then we're going to just elaborate, just share a few thoughts. We don't have a lot of time, but hopefully in the Q&A you will grill me. Okay, so in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, "Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed by God at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away." It's a literal quote from Genesis. "For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith," important verse, "without faith, it is impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith." All right, so I mean, we can go through the whole chapter. It's just a repetition of a lot of examples of giants in the Old Testament, or rather just heroes from the Old Testament, rather, that because of faith did certain things and acted in a certain way. Now again, a tulip that grows out of the ground, if the Hebrew writer says, without faith, we can't please God, faith is a thing that humans contemplate. A tulip that grows out of the ground doesn't wonder, you know, do I believe or don't I believe? You know, it's not relevant to a tulip. It's not relevant to a chimpanzee. A chimpanzee never wonders, you know, is there a God? Is there something else? They just go on doing what chimps do. And if faith is what pleases God, and this is part of the main theme of the Old and New Testament, especially the New, is that faith is more than just something up there. Faith gives us access to non-material realities that, just like Harari stated, determines the material world. It gives meaning to the material world. Faith is, if we take verse 1 seriously, faith is the ability to see the unseen. It's not a mere fictional narrative, according to the Christian story. Now, Harari, by the way, he doesn't give any commentary on the fictional narrative second story. He doesn't say, you know, it's true, it's false. He merely says it's a good thing. It empowers humans to really work together, to cooperate, to make the world a better place. Unfortunately, also, Hitler also made use of that, all right? So that can also be a bad thing. But he never comments, really, as far as I could see, really on whether it's good or bad. It's just a reality. And same with Hebrews 11. The Bible will actually agree with that. What makes us distinctly human is our ability to see the unseen. In other words, faith is what takes us back to our own humanity. It's what makes us truly human. Because faith recognizes the fact that we can see certain realities that other species can't necessarily see. We can see things, we can access certain realities. So, now if you look at the piece of scripture we've read, it says, faith is to have confidence in what we hope for. Now that's a strange thing. I mean, in general, we don't have confidence in what we hope for. We rather have confidence in what we have and know, right? I mean, have any one of you, you wanted a new job, but you stay with what you had because at least you know what you had, right? And you wanted something new, but you don't have any confidence in what you hope for. You have the confidence in what you have. And every now and then, you know, a nutcase would sort of, you know, just resign his job and try to get a new one. But mostly that really doesn't happen. Very often, you know, have you ever dated someone that you really don't like? But you sort of thought, you know what, at least, you know, I've got someone, you know. And I know who he is or who she is. And actually, I would like someone, you know, that's sort of better for me. But, you know, I'll stick with this one because, you know, at least I know what I have. And then it says, faith is assurance about what we don't see. But we also, as humans, we tend to have more confidence in what we see. If someone comes to me, if Johan comes to me and says, Rudolf, I'm going to give you a motorbike, but you can't see it yet. I'm like, okay. Maybe the relationship that I have with Johan will, you know, sort of encourage me to trust him or discourage me, depending on, you know, how you know Johan. But anyway, here's the important thing. That we have the ability to imagine. We have the ability to imagine a better future for ourselves. That's why we get dissatisfied with our job, because we have the ability to imagine something better. Lions don't do that. Lions don't say, you know what, I'm the king of the jungle, but you know, I'm sort of dissatisfied where I am at the moment, and I'm sort of a midlife crisis, and I want something better for myself. You know, they just don't ask those questions. And we strive to improve ourselves precisely because of the fact that we can imagine a better self, a better me, a better person. So the point is, here's the important thing that Hebrews 11 says. If you have only confidence in what you see and what you have, you're not really human yet. You don't operate as a human. You still operate as a wildebeest. What makes you human is the fact that you can grasp realities that are not part of the material world. That's what makes us human. What's very interesting, there's another piece of science that I read in a Dutch book a few years ago, where scientists talk about what they called HADD. It stands for, I wrote it down, Hyperactive Agency Detection Device. It's a part of our human brains, and it's only humans that have it to this extent. It's supposed to sort of warn you of danger. It makes you aware of a certain reality that your senses can't pick up yet. But it makes you aware of it so that you can flee from danger. And humans have this heightened capacity to sense realities that are not necessarily that are not merely material. Okay, so now Harari ends with in the end of his book, he ends with a quote that sounds pretty bleak. He says, "We are more powerful than ever before." He's talking about humans. We have developed and evolved and so forth and so on. Now, he says a very interesting thing. He says, like I said earlier, 70,000 years ago, we were actually nowhere. We weren't fairly intelligent. We weren't that great. And only 70,000 years ago did humans start developing fictive language. In other words, to talk symbolically, to talk into that kind of narrative. So he ends his book by saying, "We are more powerful than ever before, but have very little idea what to do with all that power. Worse still, humans seems to be more irresponsible than ever. Self-made gods with only the laws of physics to keep them company, we are accountable to no one. We are consequently wreaking havoc on our fellow animals and on the surrounding ecosystem, seeking little more than our own comfort and amusement, yet never finding satisfaction. Is there anything more dangerous than dissatisfied and irresponsible gods who don't know what they want?" Isn't that a good statement? Something to really think about. And I must say, this is really where Jesus, the resurrected, divine, and human Jesus, can be a tremendous asset. Because if we invite him into our lives, we can access the part of us that are really distinctly human. We can imagine the presence of God. We can, in terms of faith, love, and hope, which is the distinctly human traits. It can really help us to dive into those things. It can really help us love, because it can help us imagine better relationships. It can help us imagine a world where people treat each other with respect and with love and with compassion. We can hope for a better future. We are people that can really create new futures. By the way, this is the one common thing that makes us human, is we are co-creators with God. Because we can imagine, we can create what we imagine. We can create a better world. We can create a better relationship with someone. Because we have something of the Creator within ourselves. So if the Christian story is really true, it provides us with all the tools to live in faith, to live with love, to live hopeful, to believe that we are being made in God's image, that we have some good inside us. It can help us imagine and understand the whole concept of sin, that although we are made in God's image, that we should be wary of ourselves, that we should be humble, that we should always listen to one another, that we should, for that reason, do introspection, think about where I'm wrong, pray to God to really guide me in my own, in the darkness of my own heart. It can really help me to live with humility and respect for life. It can really help me to understand love as the all-time moral high for life. It really empowers me to imagine the possibility that God could really heal this broken humanity, that there could be a God that came to earth that paid for our sins in our stead. So Jesus became, of course, from the invisible world to the visible, to reveal the invisible. We're the only religion, as far as I know, that really comprehensively says that. That we don't know what's going on. We as humans, left to ourselves, we don't know what's going on. And our religion is not something that we believe we grasp at God somehow and we try to reach with our hands through the clouds to reach up to God, trying to distinguish who He is. He came to us so that we could know, and so that we could live as humans with purpose and with clarity, and so that we can know that we are being loved by an ultimate cosmic lover, that we are being pursued, so that we, again, these are things that God, we believe, created us in such a way that we are, that it's possible for us to imagine this fictive narrative. Fictive not in the sense that it's nonsense, it's just it's part of the invisible world. We can believe that to be true. And Jesus came from the invisible world to show us that we were not being deluded. That we don't just imagine things just for evolutionary purposes, but because it was meant to be this way. That we were meant to access realities above the material. And we are co-creators of the Creator, and we can make this world a better place. We can imagine a better world. We can think about our relationship with animals as it was in Genesis 2 and 3. And by the way, I don't know if Herman said that last week, but we have this commonality with animals. All of us were created out of the dirt. It's not just humans, by the way. I don't know if you know that. Go and read Genesis. We were all created out of dirt, although we were created especially by God, kneeling on His, kneeling down to form us. But we have this commonality and this sense of community with the other world. So we can imagine that. We can accept and embrace that as reality. And think about that. Think about the things that Herman talked about last week. We can really contemplate and think about how a better place would look like. And that's why we do such things as real talk. And we do what we do, because we can imagine a better country. We can imagine a country where people have better relationships. We can imagine a country where people can live together in harmony and peace and love and respect. And because we have that ability, we also have the ability to create in the power of the Creator, not our own power. The power of the Creator to really create a better world and a better place. So maybe as you go through December, as you go through Christmas and New Year, maybe you can contemplate on this a little bit and just think about what it means to be human. And How incredible the Christian story is in the sense that it addresses such a lot of the anthropological, the plain human questions. And I've told you before, this is such a cool thing. There's one talk that you can really go and watch on YouTube by Erwin Raphael McManus called Artisan Soul. Artisan Soul, where he talks about what it really is to be human, and he connects it tremendously with the gospel. And like I said before, he was a skeptic, an agnostic for years and years. And he said he became to faith. He became a Christian, a follower of Jesus, because when he read the Bible, he saw that the Bible was the book that truly understand me as a human. It relates to who I really am, with my goodness and my brokenness and my struggles and my emotions and the needs that I have and everything within me. So I think this is such an important question. And if movies start asking these questions, what is it like to be human? It's a tremendously biblical question. And of course, we have the theological reasons why we believe what we believe about being human, but it's important to contemplate it from a general life perspective, so that we can translate the precious message of the Bible into the language of people that would really want to understand this. It was a little technical. I hope you were very gracious up until now. So I think let's pray together, and then I'm going to ask you to engage with me and ask some questions and make some comments if you want to. Lord Jesus, yes, thank you. Thank you so much that you came. And thank you that there's enough evidence that we can really look at to see that your story makes sense, that you probably came into this world, that we can really live as people who believe that. Thank you how you designed us to be. Thank you that we have the ability to imagine good things. But Lord, our imagination can also work against us if we work with guilt, with shame, when we go through hardship and troubled times. Our imagination can really go haywire and take us through dark passages that we wouldn't really like to go through. So please meet us where we are and help us, Lord Jesus, through your divine guiding, to control our minds, to shape our imagination in such a way that we will only imagine the best and attempt to create that in your power and in your name. I pray for some of us I pray for all of us. Some of us are going to stay behind. Maybe we're going to work right through December. Some of us are going away. Some of us are just staying at home. And Lord, wherever we are, would you guide us? Would you be with us? And as we celebrate Christmas, thinking about your presence in this world, that we would really contemplate out what it meant for you to become human and how we can relate to that. So lead us forward. Lead us to a better place in this beautiful country of ours where things are so volatile and so unpredictable. Help us to also see the good, not just the bad, and help us to use this God-given imagination to shape our country. We pray that in your name. And everybody says, amen. Okay, if you're still awake, Nico, will you help us with the roaming mic there? James, this is Johan. Johan's got a question.
The question that you asked about is related to a new sort of science that postulates that the human consciousness works on two levels.
Yeah.
And the one level is the macro level, and the other level is on the quantum level.
Okay.
Now, my physicist friend, Billy McLeod, explained that what happens is on the quantum level, it's not determined. And on the macro level, it's determined. So what happens is when you make a choice, You make a choice on the quantum level,
okay,
which is not determined, and the wave function collapses, and it becomes a determined action in the real world. So it relates to what you said about the fictional world.
I see. Yeah. Thank you. I'm not familiar with those terms. However, it is quite true that many scientists say, I'm not a scientist myself, of course, but I try to read some stuff, say that indeed on a quantum level, or the quantum mechanics relate very much to the upper level kind of thing. That there's unpredictable things that happen that we don't really understand, and we don't know why it happens and how it happens. Thank you. I'm not going to attempt to say anything more about that because I'm not an expert, but thank you. Thank you so much for that comment. I think it's a good thing to think about. Oh, by the way, I've also, what we haven't mentioned is in neuroscience and in philosophy on metacognition, of course, people distinguish between brain and mind, or brain and consciousness. In other words, there's a great debate going on, you know, is our consciousness all contained in our brain, or is a consciousness more than just the chemical reactions in our brain? Most philosophers, I think, guys like David Chalmers and so on, things that they distinguish between brain and mind, thinking that there's something more than just about human consciousness than just mere the whole sum of the parts of the physical brain, which is very, very interesting. But we can talk about that maybe some other time. But thanks, Jan. Donkey bye for that. Yes, Peter.
May I ask a question about transhumanism?
Yes, as long as you explain what it is.
Transhumanism is the step, forthcoming step.
Oh, okay.
Where we incorporate technological devices in our bodies.
Oh, yes, okay. Cool.
So, what is the link? What would God's problem be with transhumanism? You like to refer to the mark of the beast.
Yeah.
So, very chip and incorporating money and control, perhaps with technology. What is God's problem with that?
So, what you mean by transhumanism is the fact that we incorporate certain technological parts in our body. And so, we become more machine, right?
Yes.
Like into a super kind of human, perhaps, or whatever. Yeah.
Okay.
Well, you know, I'm not going to solve this debate going on like in two sentences, because that's exactly the debate. That's the whole thing. And the most extreme part of that is what I mentioned earlier. If your consciousness can be loaded on a computer, you know, what are you? Are we then still human? Most scientists, or a lot of scientists would say, well, actually, no, then we're actually just machines, because if our consciousness can relate to a machine, we're probably more machine, which is a kind of a biochemical machine. But to answer your question, surely we don't have any problems with, you know, somebody that loses an arm, that get an electronic arm or a bionic arm or whatever. Certainly we can contemplate that to a certain extent. Where we draw the line, however, as to, you know, where we become, that's exactly the thing of bicentennial man. You know, exactly. When, you know, is he still a robot? When is he still a robot? And of course, if we do it from the other side, if we start life out as humans and we tend to incorporate technology in our bodies, I don't know yet where we draw the line as to when we become machine and we're not man anymore. I don't know. But I think that's something that we should really, you know, think on more, and we have to have a follow-up discussion. So sorry about that I don't have... It's just, I'm right in the middle of that debate as well as many of you, and I don't know where I am, frankly, you know. So it's a very important question. Herman's going to give us the answer. He usually has, yeah.
The one part of his question that you might have more luck with, I don't know what's happening here, is he said something about the mark of the beast. Yes, like if we had a computer chip in our right hand,
yeah,
that helped us to pay for,
yeah,
stuff at Pick and Pay.
Revelation,
would that be the mark? That's just another thing that people wonder about when they hear about transhumanism. But
sure.
I think maybe you can say something about that.
Thank you. Very good point. No, it does not. Revelation is, when you talk in Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 about the mark of the beast on our foreheads and on our right hands, not on our right, on the right hands of the people that follow the beast. It's talking symbolically speaking. In other words, it's people following the beast in their minds and in their actions. It's a completely symbolic thing. As a matter of fact, if you take that literally, later on it talks about the mark of God, people wearing the mark of God in their forehead. Why don't we do anything about that? It just means the whole mark idea in the Bible is about ownership. So if you carry the mark of someone, it just means this person has the traits that distinguishes him or her as the follower of the beast or the follower of God. I remember when I was still a student, we all heard these rumors, you know, coming, you know, they're building this big computer in Germany, it's called the Beast, you know, and at some time they're going to, you know, put the chips in your arm and you're... I don't relate that to the Bible. And by the way, one other reason why I can't take it literally is it says in Revelation 14 that the one who wears the mark is going to drink of the cup of judgment. All right, so what does that mean? The guy carrying the mark is going to hell, right? He's going to be lost. Now, say a Christian carried the mark. He really accepted Christ by faith through grace. He follows Jesus, he has eternal life, and somehow he ends up with a mark. So is he going to, you know, to lose his salvation now? That's really a very un-New Testament-like kind of theology. So it can only be understood symbolically in a way that makes sense. I've got a lot of friends that see it otherwise, you know, and I don't blame them for that or anything, but no, just to answer your question, it's a purely symbolic thing, and sometime maybe we can grow through Revelation. It'll be an awesome time. Okay. Is there some more questions? Are there some more questions?
Well, maybe from my side. So thank you, and I agree that we need to talk more about this, and maybe that's why I've got this question, because maybe you said it and I didn't recognize it or really understand it, but the one point you made is this Harari guy stating what makes us different.
Yeah.
And then you say, but he never said why. Mm. Okay. And then I understand. Then you approach the angle from, let's accept that Christianity is true.
Yes.
But did you answer the question of why?
Yeah.
So that the one that he didn't answer, I'm not sure if you answered it.
Thank you. And I realized that there was sort of a little of a missing link between, you know, what he said and what I said. That's why when I made the shift to the scripture, I said, let's just imagine for a few moments that the Christian story is true. Because right there and then, we should actually come to the point where we decide, okay, why would we want to believe that the Christian story is true? What evidence is there? And so at that point, I would encourage any skeptic or someone that really wants to answer that question to go to the evidence, look at it historically and scientifically, and see whether it makes sense to you. But the other thing that I think I did answer, maybe not explaining it that well, is some of the answers I think we need to answer concerning the legitimacy of the Christian story is not just the historical stuff, not just the scientific and philosophical stuff, but also if we need to decide whether the Christian story is true, we should ask questions like, is it historically viable? Does it make rational sense? Is it logical? Does it connect with our humanity? Does it give answers to why we experience life we do as humans that other meta-narratives don't answer? And that's what I try to allude to very quickly tonight, that if we accept the Christian story, a lot of these questions from the secular world anthropologically make sense. So in that sense, I try to answer it. But I agree with you. At that point, I think we need to challenge one another. Let's go through the evidence again. And let's look at a lot of these things. But I think the anthropological question is also the question we need to answer in order to establish whether Christianity is true or not. Herman.
I really don't know what's going on here.
Don't worry, it'll be a highly entertaining night.
Yeah. Could you maybe say something about the dualism, monism debate? Are we souls with bodies, or are our bodies more integrity part of who we are as humans?
Yeah.
Is it just the flesh that we need to put off? And, you know.
Thank you. That's a very relevant question to this talk tonight. I sort of try to avoid that because the Bible says so little about it. Because of the Bible uses the word soul a lot, but almost every time he uses it, he means something different with it. And the only place that we find in the whole Bible that, for instance, mentions body, soul, and spirit together is 1 Thessalonians 5. And he doesn't elaborate on that at all. Paul just says, may God enrich you in body, soul, and spirit. So that's really the only place. But I think what we mean, what we say, do we have a soul, is there, you know, are we more than just our physicality, right? In other words, is there a part of us that's not necessarily bound to our physicality that can relate to God? But I think we should be very wary and careful. I know when I was young, I read the book of Watchman Nee, The Spiritual Man, and he made this heavy distinctions between, you know, this is your body, this is your spirit, and that's how it operates, and this is your soul, and that's it. And I got so confused, and what I got most confused of is where does he get it? You know, because nowhere in the Bible there's a coherent explanation. But what the Bible does teach is a very much an integrated humanity. In other words, I mean, even scientifically, people are very unsure, for instance, where does our mind come from? Where is memory stored? Is it really in our brains, or is it in the rest of our cells as well? We are very complex beings, and I think the great thing about the Bible is it draws the boundaries for us to not go into body, soul, this, that, but that we consist of several parts, is obviously true, that have several functions, and that there might be a part of us that connect with God, might be so. A few years back, they had the God spot thing in neuroscience, that we had, but now it's off the charts again. They say, no, it's your whole brain, you know, somehow mysteriously connects with the transcendent. So the Bible, sorry, to answer your question, the Bible teaches an integrated whole. So we should be really wary of distinguishing all the time. This is my soul, this is my body, this is that, because everything flows through everything. And I feel some emotions. Where does it come from? Well, I know it's chemical reactions in my brain, but I think it's also more than that. And I don't know if it comes from my big toe or my heart. I don't know. But it comes from me. It's me. I feel all of these things, and I think all of these things. So I think that's the coolest thing, is that the Bible teaches an integrated whole. So be very wary of people that say, no, but this is your soul, this is your body, this is your this, this is your that. I don't know if I've answered your question. Okay. Anything else? It's still early, so last one maybe, and then we can call it a day. Okay, there's one.
What would your views be on the singularity? Have you heard of the singularity?
The coming singularity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
The singularity, they say the mathematicians predict to be around 2036, uh-huh, which is when technological advancement will overtake human advancement.
Yep. Yeah, well, it's probably coming. I don't know what to do with that, but Harari addresses that in his book as well. He says that we are going to... he talks about the singularity as a moment where technological advances, like you rightly said, is going to transcend human development and advancement to such an extent that human life will never be the same again after that. And then he talks about the emerging of a useless humanity. In other words, that machines will be more advanced than us, and we would become useless and redundant. And what would the function of human beings be then? So it's a very good question. I think it's coming, technologically speaking. I think, except some big kind of calamity, other than that, it's going to stop it. But I think the question would still be then, what would be our function? And of course, spiritually speaking, I think we need to go a long way before technology can really, you know, surpass the spiritual side of us. I don't know. If this is such a thing, of course. So thanks for that question. It's very relevant. So I think it might be coming. There's no reason not to believe that it's coming. That's really things to think about. So, friends, to think about stuff is very important. And I think the important thing is, I know it was quite a technical discussion tonight, but those are also important. And we can experience the presence of God in a great and a wonderful way, but if we don't think on these things as well, we're going to make the chasm between the church and the world just bigger and bigger and bigger, and we're not going to be able to have any meaningful discussion with the world. So, Nico, so for excuse me, last energy. Sorry, we just wanted to hear your voice for the recording.
I don't need the mic. That's cool. I can project.
Okay, sure.
I don't have a question per se. I just wanted to
please
ask what was said about the sir you lost again with the machinery. I think it really comes down to why we were created in the first place.
Sure.
Which is to be in relationship with Christ.
Oh, of course.
And would machines then we need to ask ourselves, would machines be able to do that thing?
Yeah.
And when it comes to, you know, how many forms or parts or, you know, ligaments we can add before we lose our humanity.
Yeah.
I would ask rather, obviously, what makes us human, and then would those capacities, to what extent would those capacities be influenced by what we attach?
Wow.
For example, if you attach your arm, and now all of a sudden you think you're Hulk, and you smash everything, you get angry.
Yeah.
I would say rather speak towards the anger that has risen in you and the power which you're exercising it out by your machine arm, rather than the machine arm itself.
Sure. Of course.
The roots then would be deeper. And I think that if anything then separates you from the heart of God or takes you out of relationship with Him, then you should perhaps not do it.
Oh, sure. Sure. Thank you. I think you're the one person that actually gave a distinct, clear answer or a possibility to consider. So thank you very much for that. Very, very meaningful comment, I think. Okay. All right, so this is the last evening, so we can still hang around and have some coffee, have some discussions and so on. I will linger around for a bit. So, then those of you who are going away, have a great time. Drive safely. Please come back safely that we can all get together again on the 10th. And looking forward to hear all of your stories that you had during your holiday. So, and enjoy Star Wars. That's coming out on the 18th. And I don't know if you've watched Spectre. Tomorrow night I'm going to watch Spectre. And of course, Hunger Games is the other one. This is the best December in a long time, let me tell you. Because three cool movies is coming out. So have a great holiday.